If you'd open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll be moving elsewhere in the scripture, but we'll be rooted in this text, particularly from verses 15 through 18, though we'll be referencing verses both before and after as well. Moses speaking to the people of God in that era, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God today, and as we do so, Father, it is with a conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God to illuminate that word, to give us wisdom and understanding. And therefore we come before thee, Father, praying that you would feed your sheep from the Word of God, and that you will fit us, Father, to enjoy fully and completely the life that you have called us into in Jesus, understanding more of him than perhaps we have otherwise done. We thank and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. We're engaged this morning, of course, in the third of a four-part series of messages concerning Jesus, which we have simply entitled From Promise to Fulfillment. And we looked in the first message, of course, from Genesis 3:15 at the promise God had originally made, necessitated by the fall of our first parents into sin, in which he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that great instigator to sin, and therefore not only eliminate the serpent, but also deliver his people from the sin in which the federal headship of our first parents had plunged us. Then the second message, which we did last week, of course, through Zoom because of the weather, we highlighted the place that types play in opening to us a greater understanding of how that promise would be fulfilled. And we cited particularly the Passover, and we cited a ceremonial law as it shadowed forth the necessity of that final sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the text there was in Hebrews 8:5 as well as 9:9. The antitype of all those old covenant types, as we saw from Passover and from the ceremonial law, is that once for all atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which not only reconciled us to God, but opened to us a very entry into the holy place in the presence of God, so that we could once more walk hand in hand, as it were, in fellowship with the Lord our God. At any time of the day or night, 24/7, we will find ourselves acceptable to him because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, we could walk with God in a way that was far greater than the saints under the old covenant who labored in that state of sin. But we have been brought now in Jesus to a state of grace. And the types, of course, have played a crucial role in unfolding to us the means that God would use in fulfilling his promise. And in a sense, we could say that all of the types and so on were an elaborate set of object lessons designed to instruct God's people and to promote so far as was possible under that economy, a living fellowship with the Lord, and yet to shadow forth that greater fellowship that we now enjoy. things are about to change a little bit. Israel is about to enter the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law at the entrance to the promised land. The Levitical system, which has been operative now for about 40 years, and the Passover, which has been operative in that same period of time, will not prove to be sufficient for the needs of the people under these new circumstances, nor sufficient to set before them the great hope of the gospel, however much they did that task that God had appointed for them. God's people would need more detailed instruction than the law given in the Ten Commandments, for example, or the laws that immediately followed in the next three chapters in Exodus 21 to 24 in what we call the Book of the Covenant. And so it is for this reason that the Lord establishes, as our text indicates here, the entrance to the Promised Land, the institution of the prophet as his spokesperson. And the prophets played an important role in articulating and unfolding the promise of Genesis 3:15 until it came to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to consider with you today, having looked at the promise, looked at the type, I want to consider today the institution of the prophetic office as part of the flow from promise to fulfillment. I don't think anyone would deny that there is such a thing as the prophetic office. There are 17 books in the Old Covenant Scriptures that we know as prophecies, whether the major prophets, the larger writing, or the minor prophets, the shorter writings. And there are additional prophets. There are Moses or David. There have been other prophets of God alluded to along the way. So we can't deny the presence of the prophets. And if we were to search for one place in Scripture where the prophetic office was instituted, it would be in the text before us here, which I just read in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. And the Lord states very clearly, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, as we begin to parse this text a bit, or pull this text apart and come to understand it a little bit better, I want to highlight, first of all, the occasion for the institution of the prophetic office, and your outline will highlight this, the occasion for the institution of the office. We started our scripture reading earlier today in verse 9, and if you let your eye go back to verse 9, from verse 9 to 14, you'll notice that when the people of God actually entered the promised land, they could expect to encounter a pagan and idolatrous nation steeped in the occult and steeped in the superstitious. And steeped in what follows from that, which is idolatry. The Lord who had redeemed them from the bondage of pagan Egypt, with all of its idolatry and occultism and superstition, was not about to allow his people to be exposed or come under the influence of the same thing in this new location. And so he says in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses articulating here, "When thou come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." That's a command. And it's a very clear and a very concise command. It's a warning against subtly succumbing to cultural religious influences. It's not something that happens dramatically. We'd be more on our guard for that. But it's something that can seep in very, very subtly. And so the command is a clear warning against succumbing to those cultural religious influences that are not centered in God, but that are centered in the evil one, and the various manifestations of that as articulated in the text. And it's a command, of course, that is it's applicable today as it was then. We are to come out from among people and we are to be separate. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, and so forth. Now, in the verses that follow, in verses 10 through 12, you will see, and again in verse 14, there are a list of 9 superstitions or occult practices that the Canaanites engaged in. There shall not be found among you, verse 10, anyone that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer at times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, that is one who consults the dead. For all these things are an abomination, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And then in verse 14, he speaks here, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered or allowed thee to do so. It's very, very clear that the Lord draws a line of demarcation between those that hold to a covenant world and life view and those who do not. And it is, again, that antithesis that we not only see here between good and evil, but we see worked out all the way through the New Covenant era, and that we, even in our own age today, of course, are constantly, constantly confronting. What the Lord did require of his people is stated in verse 13, thou shalt be perfect or blameless with the Lord thy God. The sense here in the original is that the Lord requires his people who are about to enter a pagan culture and about to be subjected to its influences, they are to be perfect, which is to say they are to be, and I think the New King James probably says blameless here, but they are to be, in the literal sense, sound-minded, in the sense of remaining focused on thinking God's thoughts after him. You see, that's when we get off track, isn't it? When we start thinking our own thoughts for ourselves apart from God. We are to think that's what happened to our first parents. And in this situation, we are to remain focused. God's people are to remain focused on thinking God's thoughts after him. That is to be sound-minded, to be sober-minded, to use New Covenant language. Innocent of any kind of complicity, innocent of any kind of compromise with the culture. Now, to enable that, the Lord is going to do two things. The first thing is, Moses tells us in verse 12, the Lord will drive them out from before thee. In other words, there's going to be the active agency of God in dealing with evil. And secondly, and of course that will culminate in the crushing of the serpent's head and the ultimate destruction of Satan. But secondly, the Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him shall you hearken. And then, as a direct quote from God, Moses in verse 18 said, I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. So God is actively engaged in the suppression of evil. It's one of the reasons why we pray as we do in the Lord's Prayer against the evil one and to be kept from temptation. But he's also offering here the institution of a prophet in order that that prophet may direct God's people in the way they should go. And so it is that prophetic ministry, of course, has been taken over in the New Covenant now that we have the full and complete Word of God by the preaching ministry, which is the proclamation of all that God has recorded in His Word. Now, you'll notice here in the text, you need to pay a little bit of attention here because this is something that is not often highlighted, at least in the reading that I've done. But you'll notice that Moses does not say prophets, plural. He says prophet, singular. And we know from the New Testament record that that is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:45 and Acts 3:22 make that clear. So the logical question is, how can this possibly be the basis for the institution of the prophetic office if it's only speaking of one prophet, not many prophets? And if you thought to answer that question, good upon you. Now notice that Moses says that the prophet that God will raise up will be like unto me. Now Moses isn't the first prophet. Jacob prophesied of the scepter that would depart from Judah at the time of the coming of the Lord and so on. Prophecy was there in a sense, in a loose sense. But and so in that sense, we can say that Moses was not the first prophet. Well, what is it that's unique about Moses that causes God to say that the prophet he will raise up will be like unto him? Well, Moses, unlike any other prophet except Jesus, was the mediator between God and his people. And, of course, that is highlighted here a little further on in the text when the Lord says in verse 17, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. And that's based on the fact that the people at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, didn't want to hear the Lord speak directly to them. They wanted a mediator. Well, who was that mediator? That mediator was Moses. So the likeness of this prophet that will be raised up will be like Moses in terms of his mediatorial capacity. And he will, as a mediator between God and his people, would therefore enable the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Now you say, well, was Jesus a mediator? Yes. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the force of the singular here zeroes in on not just the prophetic office of Jesus, but it zeroes in also on the mediatorial office of Jesus. And really, that's the principal thing that's being stated here, is that he will be like Moses in his prophetic office, in that Moses, as a prophet, was a mediator between man and God. Now, that this is the case is made clear by the prohibitions set forth in Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 22. The force of the singular zeroes in on this mediatorial office. But you'll notice we are taught here in this text not to limit our thinking just to one individual. And the sense of this is gathered rather than by direct statement, more by inference. When in Deuteronomy 18, 19 to 22, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he, that prophet, shall speak, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, an impossibility, by the way, for Jesus, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken, when a prophet, not the prophet, but a prophet, speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, if this text is applied only to Jesus, and we think only in terms of the prophetic institution and not also in terms of the mediatorial aspect, if we apply this text only to Jesus and not to the institution of the office of the prophet in the larger sense, then these verses I just read to you are totally unnecessary. They provide the criteria by which a true prophet and a false prophet can be distinguished. And if you want more to that, you can go back to Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11. Identifies a false prophet, the penal sanctions to be attached to that. Now, why would God issue penal sanctions to a false prophet if he didn't expect that there would be the institution of the prophets, which could be falsified? Jesus would never speak falsely. He would never speak anything that the Lord did not say. So the words of verses 21 through 20 to 22 are not applicable to him, but they are applicable to those who claim to speak in the name of the Lord. And so by good and necessary inference, we may say that the institution of the prophetic office is established in this text in light of the instruction that has been given as an adjunct to the original statement regarding the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to add to this, a second witness, so to speak, notice verse 19. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, if this is meant to refer to Jesus and no other prophet, then Jesus got it all wrong. When in the midst of pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers in Luke 11, 49 to 51, he said this, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, notice this language, exactly the same as verse 19. It shall be required of this generation. Jesus said God sent prophets, plural, who they did, the people did not hearken to, in fact, whom they killed. Therefore, in accordance with Deuteronomy 18, 19, there is a penal sanction to be imposed. This will be required of them. In other words, they will be subject to the vengeance of God for not listening to his spokesmen, plural, his spokesmen. Jesus viewed the prophets as an institution established by God and meant to be heard. And the consequence of not hearing invokes penal sanction. And that establishment, on the basis of the language that Jesus uses here, is rooted in Deuteronomy 18. Now, hopefully you get the idea, you get the sense that God, in his infinite wisdom, in his care and love for his people, not only prefigured the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis through the object lessons of the ceremonial law and the Passover, but also through his word, not just the types, but through his word, through his appointed spokesman, he will also declare his will and expand and open up that promise. Now let me add a word here, and we will look at some of these prophecies here in a few moments, but let me add a word here about the function of the prophetic office. According to Deuteronomy 18:15, the blessing which God promised to his people was to counteract the superstitions, the occult, and the idolatry of Canaan. And the prophet, remember, God was to drive out the evil on the one hand, but he was to raise up the prophet on the other to speak his word to his people. So the prophet was to be used in that context. Now, there's a great debate among scholars, which I won't set before you, as to what the Hebrew word translated as prophet actually means. try to get into its etymology, and a lot of ink has been spilled getting into the linguistic origin of the word, but the scripture is its own best interpreter. And we're given some insight into the meaning of the word prophet from two texts of scripture if we compare them. And both are in Exodus. The first is Moses encounters the burning bush. God appears to him in the burning bush, and God speaks to him in the burning bush, and he commissions him to approach Pharaoh on behalf of God. And you recall Moses' response to that. Well, they're not going to believe me. Well, they're not going to listen to me. They're going to deny that you ever even appeared to me. And God gives him then some miracles that he can perform and demonstrates right then and there these miracles. And of course, we recall that Moses did make use of those signs and wonders when he was in Egypt. But then Moses is still not convinced. And he basically says, you know, I'm slow of speech, I'm not eloquent whatsoever. And he tries to cite this as the reason why God shouldn't commission him, that God has made a mistake. God says this concerning his brother Aaron in Exodus 4, 15 to 16, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with his mouth, and with his mouth, and with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be my, note this, spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even as he shall be to thee, instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Moses will have Aaron as his spokesman. God will speak to Moses. Moses will then speak to Aaron as a god, so to speak. Consider that a small g. Will speak to Aaron as his superior. And Aaron then will speak the word that is to be spoken to Pharaoh and his people. So what we have here is that Aaron is appointed as the spokesman. Now watch this in Exodus 7:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, that small g, an Elohim, a mighty one, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. So here you have Moses made to be the superior one, the one who basically is carrying the weight to Pharaoh. But Aaron is the spokesman, and now he is referred to as a prophet. And so if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, then it's very plain that a prophet is a spokesman for God, very simply. Now, if you bring that understanding then to Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. See, the language is almost identical with what he spoke to Moses concerning Aaron. And so what we can gather from that is that a prophet is God's spokesman, that he's commissioned to speak on behalf of his superior. That's his basic function. Not fortune telling, to foretell, to speak forth the word of God. Now, in doing that, two things are involved. First of all, the prophet would first teach and expound the truth of God under the inspiration of God. God would put his words in their mouths, and they shall speak all that God tells them to speak to his people. Peter put it this way in the New Testament in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time but the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God breathed his word into these holy men, and he moved them to speak unto his people by his Spirit. And the word spake can also be translated as preach. So the prophet, as God's spokesman, was enabled by God to preach and to teach his word to his people in the new circumstances they would encounter in the promised land. So that's his first function, teach and expound the truth of God. The prophet as God's spokesman also had a second function, and that was predictive, a predictive function. Very often in their immediate circumstances, they brought, of course, God's lawsuit against the people of God for their flagrant disobedience and rebellion, and predicted the consequences of their intractable attitudes and actions. The Syrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, the Babylon captivity of the southern kingdom of Israel serve as examples of predictive prophecy. You see that in the writings of Isaiah, you see it in Hosea, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Ezekiel and elsewhere. They warned them, brought God's lawsuit and warned them of the consequences and predicted the outcome. But that predictive function also, in the light of the Genesis promise and the fulfillment of that in Jesus, looked well into the future and predicted what was to take place in what we now know and are involved in as the New Covenant era. And in speaking of the salvation of those Peter writes to in this New Covenant era, in his first epistle, he says this in 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Notice this. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They were predictive, not only of immediate events, current events, but predictive of future events. They foretold the truth as they received it by divine inspiration. They taught Israel in their new circumstances, but then they also set forth predictively consequences under the current events they were living in, but also of the grace that should come unto us in the new covenant era. And they did so in an extremely painstaking and careful way. And as spokesmen of God, of course, we see the very painstaking and careful way in which God spoke to them and then spoke through them to us. And I want to highlight this here as we move toward the end and consider the messianic prophecies associated with the original promise. And we'll see how this predictive aspect worked out. There was a professor by the name of J.B. Shearer, who was at Davidson College in South Carolina, whose work was reprinted back in the day that I was involved with Greenville Seminary. And in one of his works, he wrote this: if there were but few of these prophecies, that is, associated with the promise, they might be explained away as fanciful adaptations or accidental coincidences, as has been sometimes attempted. They are, however, too numerous, varied, and comprehensive to be treated in this way. And he's absolutely right. The predictive prophecies concerning Jesus are multitude. And I want to catalog in an overview kind of fashion what the prophets had to say with respect to Jesus as the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the first thing is his supernatural conception and dual nature. Supernatural conception and dual nature are foretold. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now Matthew and Luke tell us that the virgin was Mary. They tell us that her son was Jesus. They tell us that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the virgin. And not only was he possessed, therefore, of a human nature derived from his mother, but of a divine nature derived from the Godhead. And thus fitted to suffer, of course, as our substitute for sin in his humanity, but also to be sustained in that suffering and to triumph over it as a result of his divine nature. And so here we have Isaiah way back in chapter 7 is telling us what will unfold. And then we find that Matthew and Luke are setting forth the fulfillment of that prophecy. But in addition, the time, secondly, of his birth was foretold, the time of his birth. Daniel 9:24-25. Remember, we said we didn't know when this was going to unfold. Well, by the time we get to Daniel the prophet, we do. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. This is the sins of the old covenant people. And to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, if you do the math here, from the time of this prophecy to the coming of the Messiah is 69 weeks of years. Work out the math, that's 483 years. The Jews were expecting the Messiah, the Prince, in and around this time, as were some pagans, as illustrated by the presence of the Magi. And this is what made possible in that age, something that Jesus warned about, so many false Christs will appear in my name. You remember that from Matthew 24. And Jesus warns his hearers concerning that. Genesis 3:15 gave no timeline. Daniel chapter 9 gives us a timeline. Thirdly, the place of his birth was foretold. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, by the way, that word Ephratah is simply an older name for Bethlehem. It's like we would say New York City, New Amsterdam. That was its original name. That's basically what's saying here. It's just identifying in terms of its old covenant name. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And was Jesus born in Nazareth, where the angel came and gave the announcement to Mary? Not at all. He was born in Bethlehem. And the Jews confirmed this, didn't they, to Herod? From what source? From the scriptures. And you see that in Matthew chapter 2, 1-6, and Luke 2, 4-7. The forerunner of Jesus was foretold in the fourth place. The forerunner, Malachi 3:1, which we've looked at here in our study on Sunday morning. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, and behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Then in Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now that prophecy, along with a similar one from Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, are applied in the New Covenant Scriptures to John the Baptist. You see that in Luke 1:17, 67 and 76. These texts are in your notes, so I won't repeat them all. But the forerunner of Jesus is foretold. And then fifthly, the preaching and working of miracles by Jesus was foretold. Isaiah 61, 1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, of course, said, this day the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And when John the Baptist was shut up in prison by Herod, he sent to Jesus and he asked him this question in Matthew 11:3, and you may recall this. Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And look how Jesus replied in terms of the prophet. Matthew 11, 4-5, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. You see all the miracles of healing. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He came preaching and doing miracles in precise fulfillment of prophecy. If you want to talk about a job description, this got nailed really early on in the prophets. Then there is sickly the opposition and rejection Jesus faced, which was also foretold. The 22nd Psalm, Isaiah 53, are all prophetic. They read like history, but it's an inspired prophetic history. And John put it simply in John 1:11, and there's a number of other texts we could add here. But in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. All of that foretold. The betrayal of Jesus is foretold. Zechariah 11, 12-13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they waited for my price, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it into the potter, unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And you see that prophetic fulfillment there of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 27, 3-10. It was the submission of Jesus to scourging. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Take yourself into that sham trial just prior to Jesus' crucifixion, and you see all of this. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Matthew 26, Matthew 27, 1 Peter. All foretold through the prophets. The crucifixion of Jesus was foretold. Psalm 22, 16. For dogs, and that's a metaphor for religious corruptors, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You see, there you are. All the way from the Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, the crucifixion of Jesus. Read Matthew 27, Mark 15. Now, we could go on here, and I'm not going to, but we could speak of prophecies concerning the mocking, the vinegar that Jesus was subjected to on the cross. We could talk about the prophecies concerning his death, his burial, the bearing of our iniquities, and so forth in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We could talk about the resurrection. We could talk about the ascension from the prophets, his session, his rule over all things, the gifts he poured out, the great and terrible day of the Lord that when his wrath was poured out on Jerusalem, and then his second coming and his final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. All of it's in the prophets. And I'm sure I would stretch your patience if I articulated that. But when we consider the use God made of types and the greater use he made of predictive prophecy and progressively revealing to his people the great truths embedded in that original Genesis 3:15 promise, what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 perhaps takes on an even greater significance than we might have originally taken away. In that text, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not, I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy. I am come to fulfill." Jesus did not come in any way, shape, or form to loose down all that pointed to him, but to fill up to the brim what the types and the prophecies heralded and pointed to as they revealed the substance and trajectory of that original promise and identified ever more clearly who the seed of the woman had to be if we were to be saved from the federal folly of the sin of our first parents and gain any victory whatsoever over the instigator of that sin, Satan. As Shearer put it, there is a proper sense in which Christ is the embodiment of all the truths of doctrine and morals found in the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the fundamental of typical and written prophecy. And it is a most interesting study to note that all his teachings, all his thinking, and all his actions are but the expression, the conscious expression, the sympathetic expression of truth as set forth in the Old Covenant Scriptures. This grew out of the very necessities of the case, for he was the author of those Scriptures. In the highest and best sense, he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Beloved, may it be that our study, as far as we've gone, served to thoughtfully heighten and fuel your worship of that one true and righteous, just and holy God who out of love for his people gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him and trusts in him might not perish but have eternal life. And it may be ever our prayer that God gives us ears to hear that Son when he speaks to us from his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the blessings you pour out upon us daily, but especially for the revelation of the truth concerning Jesus. And while we have, Father, in a summary fashion, looked at this matter from promise to fulfillment in a rather cursory way, volumes, Father, could fill up the gaps in between. But Lord, you have given us a sense and the trajectory of where your promise led to. And we thank you and praise you, Father, for those truths, and pray we may carry these truths away in our heart and find our worship and adoration of you fueled as a consequence, our love for the Savior deepened, our commitment to him, Father, and to his word, Father, made more firm. We ask, Father, now your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.